Okay. Just gotta make sure you're still going in the right direction there, kid. Okay, we'll continue in our context for a little while, and then we'll go to talk about some things in the before communion. Okay, where we come, where we're going here in Ephesians 5. Verse 18 set the stage. We've got the imperatives. The negative, don't get drunk, because that's dissipation. Really, we saw the connection, the illustration there. It illustrates clearly the believer operating under the sin nature's rulership is in the same category as the drunk. No clear thinking, no capacity for coordination or anything in life. The positive thing is what we need to focus on here, and that really has the impact down through the rest of the context, but be filled by the Spirit. Be filled by the Spirit. And then all the activities described related to the believer and his conduct after that, in verses 19 and 20 that we've noticed so far, are to flow out of this spiritual state of being filled by the Holy Spirit. Filled with the knowledge of Christ. So he's at home in you. His first thrust there that we noted in verse 19 was praise and worship expressed in speech and song, all coming out of a mind, one's thinking, clearly expressing an appreciation from that truth that is known of who Christ is, who God is, you know, and it has to come from what you know, as we saw. True worship comes from what you know. It's ascribing value to who God is. Knowing who He is is all tied into that, as we saw. Verse 20, which is what we were working on, the whole thrust here is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, kind of a end result, if you will. Thanksgiving is something that is really kind of in many, many ways, lost in our culture today. This imperatival, in other words, participle, it carries the force of a command, really, literally says, keep on giving thanks always for all things. And as I mentioned in the first hour, it is indeed a tough one to apply. Oh, it's great. We can sit here and just kind of run at the mouth about these things from a kind of a academic or look at it, but when it gets right down to the meat of things and applying this stuff, it's a tough one to apply. Now, what Paul is saying is that for us to have this kind of thinking, to have this mental attitude, it's only possible, if we should have picked up on it now, if in fact we are filled by God the Holy Spirit. It flows from that. We also noted an important ingredient in thankfulness and really provides the framework or the basis of thankfulness. And that is that encounter with truth. Putting ourselves consistently in a position to hear the truth being communicated, making the choices to discern where to assemble to make sure that you're getting the truth. Now, and I wasn't really referring to just being exposed to the truth, although that's a part of it, and that's the beginning of it. That is the beginning of the learning aspect or the comprehension stage, as we mentioned it, so that we have some understanding. Then what proceeds from that? We need to interact with that truth, to think about it, meditate on it. Now, what we have to ask ourselves in any passage as we go to it, what is the implication of what is the passage saying? What is Paul trying to get across here? Does it have anything to do or say that requires a change in my thinking? And then, of course, when the thinking changes, subsequently to that, the actions in the life that you choose will change. They flow out of the thinking. And if the thinking is right, then the actions flowing from it are right. That's why it's so important, this aspect of being filled by God the Holy Spirit with the truth, the knowledge of Christ, so that you have that divine viewpoint, that frame of reference, the grid, whatever you want to refer to it as, to filter things through so that you have an understanding, so that you can make the right decisions in life. Now, you can short-circuit the whole process by shutting down the Holy Spirit's ministry. No matter how much truth you know you've put in there, you short-circuit it by quenching or grieving the Spirit, you're going to distort, misapply that truth that you know. And you're going to end up with gobbledygook in your thinking. Come up with goofy, off-the-wall conclusions. It's the interaction stage where we really live life, dealing with the issues, the realities of relationships, dealing with all the issues that come up in families, at work. I guess the bottom line here is living out the truth that you know and understand, resting in that truth, mixing it with the circumstances of life. Something that the Israelites failed to do. In fact, illustrating, you know, we mentioned Romans 8:28, but the illustration of it clearly is in that Hebrews 4:2 passage. I mean, we've studied the whole context of 3 and 4 before, a long time ago, in another life, but may need to come back here. This whole faith rest aspect is awesome. Actually, the paper today, I talk about a little bit of this in there. But in verse 2, he says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us." And actually, if I remember right, that's Caruso, so it's proclaimed. The truth was proclaimed. "Just as they also," they, the Israelites. I mean, he started back in chapter 3 using them as an illustration here to point to some awesome truth here. "For we who have," get back in the right spot here. "But the word they heard did not profit them." They heard the truth, but it didn't profit them. Why? They heard it. Because it was not united and it was not mixed with the faith. They didn't believe it. The interaction stage, they blew it in those who heard. See, it's crucial for the hearing, but there's more to it than just the hearing. Hearing's the first stage. We have to comprehend what's being communicated, but then we have to interact with it. Be a good Berean. Check it out. Make sure we understand what's being communicated. Now, as we hear, take in, understand what's being communicated, we should be recognizing that there is more to learn. the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's dynamic. And we will always need the comprehension stage. And then to interact with that truth that's learned. Always, always. We'll never arrive to a level where we can say, oh man, I sit back, prop my feet up, and float on, you know, just cruise through life. Paul recognized this. You see it in Philippians 3, verse 12, I think it is. Philippians 3:12, where he says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect or complete, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus, that I might attain what God desires for me, His plan, His purpose for me in my ministry. Remember we saw it in Ephesians 3, His whole ministry revolved around God's grace provision for him and that spiritual gift and all that was given to him. And he said, you know, with all of that, with all that I've learned, all that I've interacted with, I still haven't arrived. I keep pressing on, keep pressing on. And he gives the same idea towards the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4. So, if you run across someone that says, man, you know, they've arrived at the pinnacle, they've got somewhere that Paul didn't get. And I think that's a little bit arrogant on their part. So I don't think, you know, any of us, in fact, one of the things that stands out to me, the more I learn, the more I figure out I don't know. And you keep pressing. And, this last week, trying to put together some, going over some stuff that I got from Charlie Clough, and wow, it's just gonna be a few years going through this stuff. But anyway, out of our interaction with truth, then flows that third stage, the praise stage. The praise, the worship, and the thankfulness all flow from that. And they will, you know, if that interaction with truth is there and God the Holy Spirit, we've been filled by God the Holy Spirit, if that's the condition, we will have, you know, that praise, that worship has to be, as we've seen, expressions of truth known. That we've interacted with. You have that, as I say, that initial interaction when you hear something, and then next week, next month, as you go over those things in your mind, you're thinking, you know, you'll interact with them again. Kind of fuse them, hopefully, into your frame of reference of truth. So verse 20 really answers for us, well, really, as the whole section does, but a number of questions. First, for what are we to be constantly giving thanks for? Well, it's always for all things. This, we noted, requires that Romans 8:28 mentality. And to have that mentality requires a good, solid frame of reference to truth. Growing out of that comprehension and interaction stage that we've gone through. See, that's the end game, if you will. The giving thanks, the praise, the thanksgiving. Secondly, the how of thanksgiving is to be done in the name of the Lord. Several reasons for this, besides the fact that thanksgiving is primarily spoken of as a reference to prayer, in connection with prayer. It's an attitude expressed in prayer. Therefore, it's from a relationship, not just going through some motions and saying some words. It flows from a relationship. Prayer, as we've already noted in the past, and I remind you, is always addressed to the Father in the name of the Lord and in the power of God the Holy Spirit. And the third thing, Paul makes the point of who is addressed here with the praise, with the thanksgiving, with that phrase, to God, even the Father. So that there's no mistake in our thinking here. What is it for us? Why in the name of the Lord? Why is that important? Well, if you think back, what's it, chapter 2, verse 18? It's through Him we have access. That we have access to the throne room, to the Father, in prayer. 2:18. For through Him, Christ, we both have our access by one Spirit to the Father. Again, it's tied back to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We have our access. Chapter 3, verse 12, just over the page. Start with verse 11. He says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. It takes us back to that relationship with Him. Is it not our position in Him by which we acquire the basis for thanksgiving? None of this is possible. I mean, the position has got to be there first. We noted it last week a couple of times. And that great challenge that we get out of Romans 8:32. Which points to an appreciation of God's grace provision to us that overflows in thanksgiving. Where He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He who did not spare His own Son, as we're going to recognize when we come to the Lord's table, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? The little things. And see, we stumble on the little things. The things freely given. Because as we walk away from the comprehension, the interaction stage, we do that. We have no capacity to interact. There's several passages that we should look at to document the importance of thanksgiving. One we read this morning for the scripture in Colossians chapter 3. And I would call your attention again to verses 15 through 17. When he says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. See, that's part of what he's setting the tone here for thankfulness here. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Verse 15 gives you the framework. or the foundation, the framework's in verse 16, and then the response is in verse 17. But it's a phenomenal little section there that we looked at this morning. Another passage, just back a few pages, to Philippians chapter 4. Verse 6 and 7. This context gives us some valuable instruction related to Thanksgiving and its impact or benefit in our lives. And we're going to see it's talking about mental and emotional stability. The exhortation here contains a prohibition, a command, and the specific instructions to carry out the commands with a resulting promise if that is the case, if that's been done. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Okay. Now, actually, you should have picked up on something there from one of the verses this morning that I read. At the beginning, if you will. What is the contradiction here of trust in this verse? It's a big, big word. Worry. Worry. Worry comes from an old English word, worgen. In fact, you know, old English stuff, you can't even read that stuff these days. You go back, in fact, even some of the founding documents are almost impossible to read. The letters are made different. It's really something. But anyway, and I have to chuckle at these King James Worry types. They go back and I only look at the King James 1611 edition. If they did, they couldn't even read it. It's not. It's a 1789 edition. But that's, you know, don't confuse them with facts. And it's interesting, this word worgen means to strangle. Nothing will strangle your spiritual life like constant worry will. Merimnao is the verb that we have for worry here. And it's interesting. Also have the negative with it, but so it commands us to stop doing something that we're constantly doing, present tense. The word merimnao means to be anxious, fretful, to worry. The idea is that something is, you're allowing something to pull you in 59 different directions. And it expresses the concept of opposing forces tugging within ourselves. Strangles us. But it seems as for some, worry becomes a way of life. This should not be the case for the believer. Worry. And I would translate this in the flow here of the context, the present plus the negative imperative here. Stop being anxious for nothing or no cause. And you can even put it, stop the habit, present tense, the habit of worrying. If you examine, truly sit down and examine what you're worried about, usually what do you find? There are things that you can't control, have no control over, you can't impact at all. So why worry? You don't control them anyway. The key thing is comprehend, interact, so that you have the capacity to deal with it, whatever the situation is, when it comes up. Then deal with it. In fact, to see if we major in this worry aspect, if it becomes an obsession, it can lead to physical consequences, illness. We saw that with Psalm 32. Constant worry, out of fellowship, consequences. We saw that with David. Worry, you go read some of the journals and stuff, and they talk about worries linked to headaches, neck pain, ulcers, back pains. Worry affects thinking, digestion. I can tell you something else that affects digestion. It's not having a gallbladder. But I can't worry about it because it's gone. I mean, I can't put it back, you know. But, you know, so you don't dwell on it. You just deal with it, you know. Some things don't agree with you anymore, you know. Or they make you uncomfortable. And sometimes those around you uncomfortable. So, you know. Oh, well. Actually, though, I think the impact is actually less now without it than it was when it was bad before it came out. But, I don't know. Maybe I'm reading something in there. Anyway. From the spiritual standpoint, we find that worry is the result of wrong thinking, wrong emotions. When dealing with the circumstances we're facing, whether it's dealing with people, things, you know, sometimes, you know, things you're working with, dealing with, whatever, can just frustrate you to no end, you know. That would fall into the, I guess, the circumstances stuff, too. Worry is one of the greatest thieves of the believer's contentment and joy. See, that's where the real blessing comes in the relationship, is the contentment and joy that is to be ours in Christ. And this is something that we do to ourselves when we major in the worry and end up causing ourselves all kinds of grief. From Philippians 4, 6 and 7, we find here in this context that it's not enough to tell ourselves to not worry. You can sit there and tell yourself all day, don't worry, don't worry, don't, you know, kind of go through this mantra, don't cut it, that'll never work. Worry is an inside job, and it takes more than good intentions to conquer worry. The antidote to worry, Paul says here, is prayer, thanksgiving, and having a secure mind. That's verse 7. And the peace of God. The peace of God. This is talking about peace in our life after salvation type thing, not the peace with God that comes, you know, Romans 5:1 type thing. being justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is the in time, in our daily life type of peace here. Prayer, thanksgiving, and a secure mind. So you have a series of commands in verse 6. The result, when followed, is peace, the peace of God, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. What God is telling us here through this promise is this, that what goes with doing things His way, when we apply the truths of His Word, we've comprehended them, we've interacted with them, and we're applying them, what the result is mental and emotional stability. With that kind of protection, why worry? Peter challenges us to cast all our cares on Him. Why? Because it matters to Him concerning you. That falls into the mechanic here of the how of realizing this peace, so that you can have a secure, healthy mind, realizing the peace, so that you have your hearts and minds guarded. And it begins with right praying, which is an expression of our trust and confidence in God. But see, that can't happen if we don't have right thinking. So it takes us right back to that, the right thinking aspect. Now, he's got several different words here. In verse 6, prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. He uses these three nouns here to describe prayer, then to command us to pray. And so these three nouns are used to describe what he has in mind here. And they all express different aspects of prayer. They don't have the same focus here. The first one there for prayer, prosyuke, just stick with the transliteration, prosyuke. C-H, then a long E, the eta there. This is the more general term for prayer. Making our requests known to Him, whatever they are. But it also carries the idea, cross before the face of, or face to face with, but it has the idea in the word of adoration, devotion, and worship. Whenever we find ourselves worrying, the first action we should take is to get alone with God and worship Him. Adoration is what is needed to get our focus right. See, when we start worrying, where's our focus? Is it on Christ or on ourselves? You know, that's kind of self-evident, isn't it? We need to focus on the greatness and the majesty of God, His awesome provision, and really, just put it in, the awesomeness of God. We must realize that He is great enough and capable of solving and providing for any and all problems that we might have. And that is kata, according to the standard of His will. And we need to learn to be satisfied with whatever His will is. Because that's where the peace, the contentment, and the good, solid, you know, guard your hearts and your minds, you know, the stability of thinking flows from. Now, too often we rush into His presence in prayer with our needs when we ought to approach the throne of grace first for thanksgiving, adoration, and worship, and then get to the other issues. And the reason I say that is because it helps us, I think, to prioritize and keep things straight in our thinking. Because, remember, thinking about it, worrying is being self-centered. And we need to get our whole perspective reoriented to being God-centered. So that's prayer. General term, most common term. And then the next one is supplication. Deesis. This speaks of a request for a specific need, a specific problem. And it really has the idea, see, we're getting down to specifics here. Okay. More here, adoration, worship, praise first. Then the specifics, the specific need, whatever it happens to be. And really, it's an earnest sharing, if you will, of your particular situation, your need, with God. Now, this word is quite intense, and it's not what, you know, it's not a half-hearted thing at all. You know, like, you know, it's, well, it's a last resort, God. I finally come to you with this. I got a problem, you know. It's not that kind of thing at all. Okay? Probably that kind of a prayer. Of course, that reflects, is a reflection of the mentality, and it's probably not going any farther than the ceiling. But see, I can't evaluate the thinking and the attitude, so I'm just throwing that out, as that's probably the case. But see, we are to hold back nothing from our Heavenly Father because it is mentally, spiritually, and emotionally healthy to express all things to Him. Or as I've already mentioned, Peter, casting, throwing, ballo there, throw all your cares on Him. Literally, it's for it matters to Him concerning you. You, as an individual believer, are important to Him. Don't ever lose track of that. Remember what we've seen in our study. The individual parts in the body, the church, are truly important to the workings of the whole. Everyone is important. Everyone has an important place. Now, after adoration and supplication, if you will, the specific petition, comes the appreciation, the thanksgiving. And it's eucharistia. The verb eucharisteo, to give thanks. This word, well, you know, use of it is often a synonym for the Lord's table, Eucharist, a giving of thanks. So it doesn't just pull out of the air here, but thanksgiving. And that's what we do when we come to the Lord's table. It should be a time of appreciation and thanksgiving for what God has done for us. The end result type thing, you know, because we've already been through the first two stages. We've got some capacity for that third stage, the thanksgiving. So with that, Eucharistia, we're really expressing our appreciation, our thanksgiving, our grateful acknowledging of His mercy, His grace extended to us. That's a centerpiece, very important part of our prayer. Now, it's interesting when you go back and read through the incident when Christ healed the 10 lepers in Luke 17. How many of them were grateful for what happened? He healed all 10 of them. How many of them were grateful? One. One. Only one was thankful. He acknowledged his appreciation to God for his deliverance from that tremendously debilitating disease, of which I think there's still no cure for. See, one out of 10, that's 10%. Do you suppose that's any higher today? Probably not. Probably it's even less. In this culture especially. Because we're so wrapped up in what we, you know, the material things or whatever, the priorities are so screwed up for most believers. I'm not talking about the general population out there. We have so much available to us. Do we really have the appreciation for what is ours in Christ that we ought to have? There was a number of requirements. I didn't bring the thing this morning. I should have. Several incidents in the last week around the world where various believers were dealt with very, not very nicely. In fact, executed, beaten, thrown in jail for doing what we're doing this morning. Just assembly, studying the Word. And see, we're so insulated from some of this. But at the rate it's going, the deterioration of the thinking, the thrust in this country, it won't be long. Won't be long. The pressure will be on here, too. Paul's admonition here is to take everything. That's the scope of the trust that we are to have. Nothing too big, as we see from Romans 8:32. Nothing too big, nothing too small. In fact, if the little things of today that you have to deal with aren't handled, they will become, see, they're the little gnats bugging you today. Don't deal with them. They'll become the elephants squashing you tomorrow or the next day. You can count on it. If you're at a point in your life where you need to make a major decision, you should spend a great deal of time in prayer related to that decision. It's just, you know, whatever it is. Consequences for bad choices in all kinds of some decisions, even lifetime consequences. But having done things His way, having followed the exhortations that we see here in verses 6 and 7, the result is, actually, it starts back in verse 4, really. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. See, where's your focus? You know, rejoice in the Lord. Let your forbearing spirit, your attitude, be known to all men. Your patience. The Lord is near. Patience. That's a tough one sometimes. Be anxious for nothing. Don't let anything pull you 59 different directions. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And then the result will be what you see in verse 7. the peace, the contentment, because you will experience the guarding of your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You have the right focus. You've got the right frame of reference. You understand divine viewpoint. You know what His desire is for you, His will is for you. See, as we keep being renewed in our mind and our thinking, so that we can prove and demonstrate what the will of God is, Paul says in Romans 12:2. Now, got to throw out a caveat here. Ooh. Oh, well. A warning. This does not mean you do the, you're relaxed, you're praying, presenting your positions. That does not mean that you're not going to have some pressures, some tests, and some tough issues to face. That you're not going to have the trials in life. You're going to. That's 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. It's necessary for spiritual growth. You ask for to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Stand by. You're going to have some tests, some pressures. But it's a challenge for you. Are you going to think through this situation with truth, or are you going to fall back on worry, being anxious for everything, doing all that goofy stuff, you know? What it does mean if you follow through here, not that you're not going to have the tests, you will, but it does mean in those tests you can have a quiet confidence and contentment within, regardless of the circumstances. Dealing with people, dealing with various things that you've got to deal with. Probably one of the neatest illustrations, and we studied it some time back, but in Daniel chapter 6. And I like this one. Good illustration of peace through prayer here. I'll read the through the context here. I think this is neat. And we studied this some time back. Seemed good to Darius, verse 1, to appoint 120 satraps. These are kind of rulers in different areas. Over the kingdom, and they should be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. He was a high muckety-muck there in the government, as we noted, when we studied there. Now, that these satraps might be accountable to them, the three commissioners, and that the king might not suffer loss in looking out for his interest. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Uh-oh. He's going to be promoted and the others don't like it. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to the government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful. And no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. "King Darius, live forever." Common statement made to the ruler. Live forever. Verse 7. "All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the high officials, the governors, have consulted together that the king should establish a statute. Make a law. We've got to make a new law here now. And enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den." So they're going to create a new law. Does it sound a little familiar? You know, let's make some new laws about something that we've already got 59,000 laws on the books about, but we're just going to make a new one. Verse 8, now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be provoked or revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. See, these guys knew he was faithful to his God. He would do the same. See, this is where they had to make that new law. Then they approached and spoke, you know. Yeah, skipped verse 11, didn't I? Then these men came by agreement, found Daniel, making petition and supplication before his God, which they knew he would do. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast in the lion's den? The king answered and said, the statement is true, according to the law of Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. And they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you sign, but keeps making his petition 3 times a day. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed. He was upset because here was the guy that he trusted the most, was going to put him in charge of everything, and he had passed this law that he couldn't change. He was going to lose him. In his mind, he was thinking, you know, I'm going to lose this guy. I'm going to lose him. He became distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians. They're reminding him what you've done, that no injunction or statute which the king established may be changed. Now we get down to the nitty-gritty. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in, cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you. Now the king's saying that. He's making a right statement here, but he's got a problem. He doesn't really have a lot of confidence in it, as we'll see here. And a stone was brought in and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, and with a signet ring of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace, spent the night fasting, no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. He was fretful, couldn't sleep all night, just tossed, turned, whatever, couldn't relax. See, he didn't have any confidence in the statement he made up there, say. Then the king arose early, with the dawn, at the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. Again, no confidence, see? See, all this time, Daniel's in there just copping his ease left and right. He's perfectly relaxed. The king spoke and said to Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you constantly serve been able to deliver you from the lions? He's listening. What's going on here? And Daniel spoke to the king. O king, live forever. Boy, and I mentioned the old king. He's, wow. You know, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth and have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Of course, then he was pleased. But see, he was had perfect contentment because he was in the will of God. Tough situation. But the old king, with all the power out there, he got snookered. And he had no peace, no contentment. You see, we can, you say, well, that's a neat story. But no, you can have the peace and contentment too. Because it's the same God that you worship and serve that provided it for him. The same one. Now, back in Philippians. Here we need a... I want to finish this and we'll just go right to communion this morning. In the next two verses, verses 8 and 9, Paul stresses the importance of having right mental attitude, right thinking, the right basis or foundation for our thinking. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. The importance of trust and confidence and its relationship to sound thinking should be clearly seen here. But also in another passage, Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. Where we see having convictions based on right thinking has an impact. The steadfast of mind. Steadfast in what kind of thinking? Divine viewpoint. Thou wilt keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. And the word for trust here, batak, is the strongest word for trust in the Hebrew language. Then verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord, Elohim, Yahweh, both strong words. The unique person, the universe, Yahweh, the unique term, plus Elohim, the word for strong one. We have in him, he is an everlasting rock, a foundation upon which to build our life. If we have wrong thinking, the wrong basis for our viewpoint, it will quickly lead to wrong feelings and emotions. They will start taking over and ruling. And before long, the heart and mind are pulled apart and we are strangled by the worry. We're going to be pulled in all kinds of directions except in the one in which we should be going. With the result, no thankfulness expressed in our life at that point. And I trust this morning that none of us are in that category. But yet we are the steadfast of mind, focused on his thinking, his viewpoint, moving in the right direction. Well, I was going to talk a little bit about 1 Corinthians 11, but we'll have to wait to see that next time before we do communion. This coming to the Lord's table is an important time. Time of, as we see, that third stage becoming a reality, hopefully. The capacity for that third stage flows from the understanding of who he is and what he has provided for us that we're remembering. It's a ritual that we go through, bonafide ritual, we're commanded to do, to repeat it. We're not told how often, but that's left up to our own judgment. But no ritual has any meaning at all without something of behind it. And boy, do we have something behind this one. If we're thinking. We sure do. And so now it's the time for thanksgiving and appreciation to flow here as we come to the Lord's table. Two requirements. One, that we're a believer in Jesus Christ. And secondly, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we're in fellowship. Paul makes the point very strongly there in 1 Corinthians 11 that you not partake of the Lord's table unworthily. To do so engenders discipline for that one who does. Now, so before we go to observing the Lord's table and passing out the elements, talking about them a little bit before we do, we'll take a few moments for silent prayer to prepare yourselves or to spend time in praise and thanksgiving, which we should be at this point in our study here, for what we have in Christ and what He has done, when He was willing to go to the cross, die for us, pay the penalty for our sin, so that we, by faith alone in Him, could have the gift of eternal life, that we could have His righteousness imputed to us, and that have all our sin forgiven. What an awesome provision. So He has provided a way. And that's the real central issue. Through the gospel, believed, God has provided a way for our salvation, for all of mankind, through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. That He loved the cosmos, sent His uniquely born Son to die, so that everyone who believes, anyone who believes, might have that gift of eternal life. Okay, so let's take a few moments for silent prayer, and then we will have the Lord's table. Let's pray.